Moment ago, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to chapter 9, verse 1. And tonight we reach a bit of a new landmark in the Gospel of Mark. And I want to begin by saying something about where we now stand in this book. You see, since chapter 1, we've been following this group of 12 men. They've been yanked out of their regular occupations as fishermen and tax collectors. They've been yanked out of that like fish out of water, and they've been reeled in by this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he's taken them on this incredible journey. Together they've heard Jesus' authority spoken in his teaching. They've seen his authority in casting out demons, in calming storms, authority over sickness, authority over death itself. And they've asked themselves, amongst all of that, and not without fear and adrenaline pumping through their bodies, they've asked themselves, who then is this? And we ended last time by saying that amongst all of this, these disciples are undergoing a miracle. Just like that deaf mute man in chapter 7, verses 31 to 37, and the blind man that we read a moment ago in chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, the disciples' senses and faculties are being opened as well. They are perceiving Jesus better. The answer to that question, who then is this, is starting to take shape in their minds. And yes, like those two healings that we considered last time, the disciples' healings take place quietly and gradually and awkwardly and crudely, and yet nevertheless it is certainly a miracle. It's a transition from blindness to Jesus' identity to sight, from deafness to Jesus' teaching to hearing it clearly, from confused, stammering speech about who Jesus is to clear expressions, expressions that will one day turn into plain preaching which will shake the whole world. And this healing process then, it reaches a new high in our passage this evening. There's a radical medical breakthrough, so to speak. In verse 29, Jesus asks the disciples, who do you say I am? And without a moment's hesitation, we have this man called Peter, one of those 12 disciples, speaking his first words in this gospel and giving the correct answer to that question. He hits the nail on the head. He says, you are the Christ. That is, you are the anointed one. You are the promised Messiah. That is Peter's announcement. And I'm saying this announcement is a landmark because it sort of ushers in a new phase in Mark's gospel. You see, up until now, we've had all of these themes, all of these ideas churning around in Mark's gospel. And yes, out of that cloud of themes and ideas, we've drawn out important lessons for all of us to see. Nevertheless, in their native form in Mark's gospel, they're still sort of disguised, aren't they? These teaching points, they're clothed in mysterious parables, or they're hidden behind suggestive incidents and miracles. For instance, we've heard these parables about the kingdom of God, and it's a kingdom that dominates the earth like a mustard seed dominating a garden, and yet it's also a kingdom which is as unimpressive and unpromising as that tiny little mustard seed. What's all that about? Or we've had suggestive incidents. We think of the rejection of John the Baptist and the rejection of Jesus himself in his hometown in Nazareth. And we ask ourselves, well, what do those incidents suggest about how Jesus' kingdom will be perceived by the people of the world? And then we think of the miracles. Miracles that, on the one hand, can reveal an impressive authority, armies of demons being cast out of their captives and thrown into the sea, but also miracles that reveal, which are of a less spectacular kind of nature. We considered the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, miracles which seem so bland on the one hand that the disciples seem to have even forgotten that they took place in the first place. So what does that say about the kind of religion that Jesus offers? So we've had all of these themes, all of these ideas, all of these lessons. They're not inscrutable. They're there to be understood, but neither are they crystal clear. Rather, they're swirling around this first part of Mark's gospel like ghosts. But you see, now that Peter has made this declaration, "You are the Christ," things are starting to change a little bit in this book. It's not that the parables and the miracles completely disappear, but there is a clarification process. Jesus will begin to speak more plainly about his mission, more plainly about his kingdom. Those ghosts start to curdle and congeal, to stiffen and solidify. You see, now that the word Christ has rolled off Peter's tongue, it's as if these men have opened that first major door in understanding who their teacher really is. And they proceed now beyond those outsiders to whom Jesus is perhaps a prophet, perhaps he's a reincarnation of John the Baptist or Elijah, but that's all he is. They proceed beyond that. And now that they're on the other side of that door, standing in the courtyard of Jesus' identity, so to speak, Jesus can now speak more plainly to them about who he is. That's what we find in verse 32. It says there that, it begins that verse, "And he said this plainly." And so with the rest of this time this evening, I want us to consider this plain teaching of Jesus. I want to consider it under three headings. The first are 2 points about things we should do, and the third is a point about something we should not do. So firstly then, do see Christ's humiliation. Do see Christ's humiliation. My first instruction for you this evening is that you see the plain teaching of Christ about who he is. You see what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. Most big organizations have mission statements these days, sort of summary statements which describe what they're all about. So here's Disney's mission statement: to entertain, inform, and inspire people around the globe through the power of unparalleled storytelling. Here's the American Red Cross mission statement: to prevent and alleviate human suffering in the face of emergencies by mobilizing the power of volunteers and the generosity of donors. Here's IKEA's mission statement: to offer a wide range of well-designed functional home furnishing products at prices so low that as many people as possible will be able to afford them. Well, Jesus' mission statement is found in verse 31, and it's simply this: to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Facebook has 5 company objectives: move fast, be bold, be open, build social value, focus on impact. Jesus has only 4: suffer, be rejected, be killed, rise again. And you see, Peter doesn't even get round to considering the 4th objective in that list. You see, objectives 1, 2, and 3 have thrown Peter into panic mode. Suffering, death, in a word, humiliation, surely not, is Peter's protest. And how do we know that's Peter's reaction? Why is that his protest? Well, because he takes it upon himself to become Jesus' school teacher and actually rebuke his own master. He attempts to take Jesus aside privately and to tell him off. That's how badly Peter reacts to this plain teaching. You see, it's as if in this moment, All of those disguised lessons and themes of the past few months which have been swirling around are now stated plainly and simply. They petrify into this simple, solid rock, and it's a rock which comes flying at Peter like a cannonball. And it's in the most inappropriate of moments as far as Peter's concerned, isn't it? Right while he's on a high, right while he's basking still in the glory of correctly perceiving Jesus as the Christ. In that very moment, this rock, this astonishing mission statement comes flying in Peter's direction. Christ will suffer. Christ will be rejected. Christ will die. And all of that is far too much for poor Peter. It throws him into bafflement and panic, and he protests. Jesus' plain teaching has been far too heavy for him. Now, we mustn't copy Peter's reaction to Jesus. We mustn't protest this plain teaching this evening. But we must feel the impact of that cannonball. We must feel the impact of those words which created such a reaction and such a protest in Peter. We must at least see the size of the thing which throws Peter into bafflement and panic. And I think we do that by first recognizing that it is Peter's very perception of Jesus' greatness as the Christ that now actually prevents him from processing this new teaching of suffering and rejection and, worst of all, death. You see, Peter is being confronted with a paradox. Two facts which appear to contradict each other, and yet both at the same time are true. And the paradox is this: the greatest of all men becomes the greatest of all failures. The greatest of all men becomes the greatest of all failures. There's the paradox. There's the apparent contradiction which Peter doesn't have space on his hard drive to process. It's just too big for him. It takes up too many gigabytes as far as Peter's concerned. And I'm simply saying we need to feel the size of that plain teaching, that paradox, ourselves. Consider what verse 31 actually says. Jesus teaches them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must die and be rejected. Remember how we've said in previous sermons how that Son of Man is that majestic figure which goes all the way back to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is God's anointed king to whom is given a kingdom which is made up of all the nations. And this figure then, he is glorious and godlike. He possesses all authority. And on the two occasions in Mark's gospel where Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man, it's been in connection with that kind of authority. He said in chapter 2 that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the power he has. It's tantamount to the power of God himself. He has that authority. He says that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He has that authority. It's the authority of God himself. The Son of Man then is this position of ever advancing power and strength and authority. And at one glance of the Son of Man in Daniel, and you'd think he was invincible. And yet this is precisely the role that Jesus now wants us to see in connection with suffering and rejection and death. The Son of Man is rejected. The Son of Man suffers. The Son of Man dies. What's the official verdict of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes with regard to the Son of Man? Jerusalem's greatest representatives in all matters religious and political. What's their verdict? Kill him. Kill the Son of Man. And that then is the very verdict which Jesus, as the Son of Man, is seemingly welcoming upon himself. It's as if the Son of Man here is walking to the gallows. He is walking voluntarily towards the firing squad. The Son of Man is now bowing his head down underneath that sword of these men. And you watch all of that and you can't help but think, surely that's not what this authority figure should be doing. That's not what authority looks like. That's not befitting of the Son of Man with all of his power and all of his authority. And it's a great paradox then. And it's a great mystery. And it baffles us. And it's this very thing that Peter cannot process. And the reason that I used the word see in my heading, do see Christ's humiliation, is because Peter here is like that partially sighted man that we encountered in the previous passage. This partially sighted man in verse 24 who sees Christ but only partially. He sees Christ to be like a walking tree. It's as if his vision of Christ is unnatural and out of proportion. It's a twisted, crooked Christ with branch-like arms and trunk-like legs. It's a Christ that, as far as Peter's concerned, still looks too much like a triumphant human king. And since for Peter, suffering and rejection and death are the very antithesis, the very opposite of a triumphant, victorious human king, well, there's a problem for him. Suffering is an offensive impossibility that he can't process. And I'm saying to you then this evening, do see this. See your Christ oppressed. See him scorned. See him beaten and overcome. See him disfigured and then see him die. You know how last time we said that there is something apparently unimpressive about Jesus, like that limited, unimpressive, unleavened bread which is divided amongst the multitudes. That's bad enough. Jesus' religion is unimpressive. But now we go a step further. Jesus is not just unimpressive bread. Jesus is the bread which is broken. He is the bread which dies. I expect for many of us this evening, it's not that, like Peter, we resist a paradoxical Christ because of our own ideas about a triumphant Messiah figure. No, on the contrary, rather it's that we fail to see the paradoxical Christ in the first place. We fail to see the surprise which Peter sees. See, man's tendency down through history has been to understand and sort of to neutralize these paradoxes, to understand, to develop a system in which we can make sense of the mystery. And of course, that's a good thing which comes naturally to us as human beings which are designed to be rational and to understand things. But we mustn't do that at the expense of missing the wonderful, paradoxical Christ. We mustn't neutralize the extraordinariness of what we as Christians profess about Christ. It must be our first duty not to understand the miracle, but simply to see it, to see with clear eyes that there are two sides to our Christ, his authority and his humiliation. And these two sides do not slot together easily in human thinking. They create a chemical reaction which blows our minds. The Son of Man dies. He doesn't fight back. There's something very noble, isn't there, as human beings in seeing a man fight back against his enemies, at least to put up a bit of a fight. Well, our Saviour seemingly enters into the most ignoble of conditions. He doesn't fight back. He becomes what at first sight looks like a pathetic failure. That's not merely a logical problem to be solved. It's an alarming paradox which we should witness, which we should see, which flattens us. So do see Christ's humiliation. But secondly, this evening, do share Christ's humiliation. Do share Christ's humiliation. You see, part of the reason we need to see this suffering of Christ properly is because it has implications for our own lives. And this is what Jesus is teaching the people plainly in verses 34 to 37. He's saying there, in short, that it's not enough simply to see and accept a suffering Christ. Rather, if you are to follow him, you must be prepared to be united with him. And uniting with him is not merely a mystical experience. It's not simply a subjective thing. Rather, it has huge practical consequences. You know, if Peter's vision of Christ was blurred by ideas of human triumph, It might be that your vision of Christ this evening is also blurred, but perhaps it's the case that you have a Christ who is too theoretical, too abstract, too idealistic. No, you don't have any trouble believing that Christ suffered and died in abstract theological terms. You're an evangelical Christian. That's what you profess. That's central to your faith. But then again, it might be that by viewing Christ simply in abstract theological terms, you're failing to see his death as a real human tragedy. Peter is confronted with a horror, a tragedy. It's a tragedy that panics him so much that he denies it. And it's possible then that our Christ has become so unhuman in our thinking, so theoretical, that we fail to register any tragedy at all. But you see, Jesus was Peter's friend. And the thought of losing Jesus was immensely upsetting, and especially when it seemed like things were going so well. And more than that, as a human tragedy, it had huge practical implications. You see, if Jesus was really going to lose his life, what about those who were nearest to Jesus? What about his friends? Surely there was a sense in which they were all in the same boat here. What did Jesus' death mean for friends like Peter? Well, this is what it meant. It meant joining with Christ in accepting that world's verdict. It meant placing oneself with Christ under the world's death sentence. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Strong words. Of course, in many places in the world today, those words still contain every bit as much the real threat of death as they did for the first century listeners to those words. It might not be a cross for many Christians. It might be a shower of stones or a rifle or a knife. But for many Christians in this world today, that literal death sentence will be very much on their minds as they read these words. And quite rightly, we mustn't make Christ's words too comfortable for our tastes too quickly. But the fact is that Jesus' words remain true in every place and in every time, including our own. We mustn't miss this. Listen to what he says. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does that mean, to lose your life for Christ's sake in a country like our own? Well, I think Jesus is saying something broader than the loss of literal life. Let me put it like this. As human beings, we are born into this corrupt world. And we're born into the patterns of this world. And they're patterns which come to us so instinctively, so easily, that they almost feel like the epitome of a life itself. And yet, Jesus is saying that if we are to gain anything of true life in him, that kind of life must be denied. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let's say you're into a particular kind of sport. Maybe it's tennis. Maybe you're very, very good at tennis, and you're determined to be better. And every summer then you sit down and you watch on the TV and you watch Wimbledon taking place before your eyes. And every summer you watch that great final. And it's beautiful seeing those two people pouring their energy and their passion into that sport and fighting for that victory. And you watch that, and yet instinctively it's almost as if you find yourself putting yourself in that court. You're seeing yourself impressively knocking back that ball. You're seeing yourself displaying great skill. And finally, you're seeing yourself holding that trophy and winning the cheers of the crowd and having performed that invincible performance. And that's an addictive thought. And you think about it again and again. And it's almost as if then that in that moment when you think about that, sporting success has become the essence of your life itself. That offers itself to you as the very spirit of life. And Jesus is saying, plainly and clearly, if that has become life for you, then you must lose it. If you cling on to that, then you will lose the real essence of life itself. You will miss the true life which Jesus offers human beings to enjoy. Well, let's say you're a young man or a young woman, and you're walking down the street, or you're doing some shopping in a local supermarket, and you pass by an attractive young lady or young man, and they smile at you, or maybe they give you a lingering look, or maybe you're at work, and there's a very complimentary comment from a member of the opposite sex, or even a slightly flirtatious remark. And in that moment, then, you feel a little rush of excitement, and all sorts of thoughts start to buzz about in your mind. And you start to think to yourself, perhaps I'm not as low down the social hierarchy that I thought I was. At least I'm further up than so-and-so. If only my school friends could see me right now. And then possibilities emerge, and you think, maybe I could bump into this person again. And it's as if in that moment, then, progress in that social romantic arena has become almost the very essence of life itself. It feels so fundamental to you. That's what life is all about. It's about climbing that ladder. And Jesus is saying that if you want to save your life, you need to deny that life. If you cling on to that as life itself, you will lose the true life that human beings were created to enjoy. Of course, even in the Christian world, we are not safe from these thoughts. You walk into a Christian bookshop, or you're maybe even at the library at the seminary that I attend, and you'll see there book after book written by accomplished Christian names, godly people who have accomplished so much, and it's good for us to look up to them and to respect them for what they've done by the grace of God. And yet even in that, there is a very risk. It's possible to come away from those bookshelves thinking that fighting for Christian excellence and virtue means fighting for a place on that bookshelf. Well, that's a dangerous lie. And you need to realize then that aiming to be on that bookshelf, aiming for reputation and renown in and of itself, even in the Christian world, will cost you your life. Instead, then, we need to reconfigure ourselves as servants of the God of heaven. We need to see that Christ's kingdom has principles, and principles then that Jesus is the ultimate example of, the one who truly denies himself and lays down his life for his brothers. We need to see that Jesus is calling us into a life which in the world's eyes looks upside down, a life where our very self is denied and true life is found in sacrifice. That's difficult for us to accept, but we need to accept it. We need to share in Christ's humiliation. So do see Christ's humiliation. Do share Christ's humiliation. But thirdly and finally, and this is my do not point, do not shame Christ's humiliation. Do not shame Christ's humiliation. See, it can't have been a very comfortable rest of the day for poor Peter. His objection to Christ's suffering didn't get quite the response he hoped for. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus says to him. Peter is shamed by Jesus. Why was Peter accused of acting for Satan? Well, last time we considered chapter 8, we thought about the religion of the Pharisees. And we said then that that was a religion which was designed to impress. It put that emphasis on impressive works and impressive status and showy behavior. You see, that's what religion was all about for them. That's what life was all about for them. It wasn't about self-denial. It was about self-exaltation through rituals and behaviors which were designed to impress. And we looked at chapter 8, verse 11, and we saw there how the Pharisees are described in very hostile terms. And in particular, we're told there that they sought to test Jesus. And we observed the fact that the last time we came across that word test was with regards to the testings of the devil himself in the wilderness. And we held all of these things together and we concluded that this religion which values style over substance, which focuses on dazzling the senses, is a man-made religion which finds its ultimate origins in Satan himself, who wants to keep men occupied with the things of men and away from the things of God. And I think what we're seeing here then is yet another instance of this mentality, this time represented not by a Pharisee, but by a disciple. And that is why Jesus identifies Peter as Satan. In fact, Jesus spells this out very clearly in the second half of the verse. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, ultimately, Peter is disappointed that his Christ is not the impressive, triumphant king he was hoping for. Ultimately, that's the root of Peter's outburst. A weak, humiliated Christ is something Peter is ashamed of. He shames Christ for his predicted humiliation. That's an ugly, unbefitting thing for his master to have to go through. And so then, when we hold all of this together, this is what we see. Peter rebukes Christ, and in response, Christ rebukes him. And why is that? It's because Peter was ashamed of his Christ and his unimpressive religion in that moment. And in response, Christ publicly shames him. And I want us just for a moment to try and put ourselves in Peter's boots and imagine what he is feeling at this point. See, Peter goes from this state of lofty satisfaction for correctly identifying his Messiah to the very depths of embarrassment. The person he thought he had won the respect of is now angry with him. But more than that, the very person Peter has just labelled as having the authority of God's anointed is now using that very authority to label Peter as the worst enemy of God's anointed, of Satan himself. This is an unbearable shaming. Peter is saying, "You are the Christ," but then Jesus is saying to Peter, "You are the Satan." But you know, there's a greater shame. There is a greater shame in this passage, a greater shaming than Peter's shame. Indeed, I think the relatively small shame that Peter endures here is only a small prelude to the real moment of shame which is described in this passage. I'm thinking about verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Jesus is saying this, that this momentary shaming of Peter, for Peter's momentary shaming of Christ, is only a pale reflection of the shame that a glorified Christ will direct towards all those who, out of shame, will not worship him today. We must try to get the size of what's going on here. Try to get a size of what Peter is feeling, this shame which he's going through, this sinking feeling. See the colour draining out of his face, the intense desire to travel back in time to a few moments earlier and avoid making that comment. Look at the lingering heaviness in the atmosphere of Peter thinking to himself, "When will it pass?" Think of that detail in verse 33 about how Jesus turns to the other disciples. It's interesting, isn't it? It is almost as if Jesus is making it clear that he doesn't want to keep this dressing down of Peter private. Rather, Jesus wants Peter to feel uncomfortable in the sight of his friends. The presence of the other disciples make this rebuke public. Peter would have felt terribly, terribly ashamed of himself, awfully embarrassed. There was no way out of it. He was being publicly shamed, and his only real option now was to eat humble pie and to go through the rest of that day with a shadow hanging over his head. From the greatest of the disciples, or so he thought, to the least. And in that moment then, just wanting to melt down and seep into the floor. And then take those great feelings of shame, as if they were a little balloon, and blow it up to something much, much worse. A shame beyond anything felt here on earth. A shame so great it feels worse than death itself. A shaming not just in the presence of 11 other men, but in the presence of all the angels of heaven, of all the heavenly creatures, all of the cherubim and all of the seraphim, and in the presence not merely of a weak, humiliated Christ, but the very Son of Man himself, the one you shamed, now full of glory and power and authority, shaming you. And not only him, but in the presence of his majestic, almighty Father. a shame which if you were to feel it here on earth would melt you away. That is the shame which the glorified Christ directs from heaven to all those who despise him and mock him and are so preoccupied with their own lives and affairs they do not give him a second thought. That's the shame which is directed to all of those who this evening, whose lives this evening only consist in advancing themselves, only pursuing self-interest. If you've not sacrificed self today and you've not placed yourself under the lordship of Christ, that is a shame you can expect as well. And perhaps you're hearing that and you're thinking to yourself, well, okay, but this shame, this shaming, it takes place in heaven, doesn't it? Amongst the angels and the Father. What's that got to do with me on earth right now? Well, here's what it's got to do with you on earth right now. God's heavenly kingdom is coming to establish itself on earth. Christ the King will one day be exalted by every tongue in heaven and on earth as glorious ruler and king, and that includes your tongue, which is in your mouth right now. There will be a public shaming beyond what has ever taken place before, where all of the sins and the sinful habits of all of those on earth will be exposed and mankind will be engulfed in shame and fear. That's a terrifying thought. And so I'm warning you this evening, do not shame this humiliated Christ and his pathetic suffering followers. For the time being, that might look like a safe option. You look around and you see others shaming this Jesus. You see his church and you see the mockers with their wry smiles and you hear their laughter and their jokes. And you think that seems like safe company to be in. That seems like safer ground to sit in the seat of scoffers and to shame Jesus and his silly followers. Well, I'm telling you that that might be safe ground for the time being. You might be able to shame Christ now. But if you do, you have a far worse shaming to look forward to. And what is the evidence that this is really going to happen? Well, the evidence is this, that this kingdom is coming already, and to a great extent has already come and is already establishing itself with mighty power. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. What would these people see before they died? What was the moment of kingdom establishing power which these first century people would witness with their own eyes? Well, I think they would witness this. They would witness the fourth objective in Christ's mission statement that we said in the beginning. One, to suffer many things. Two, to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Three, to be killed. And four, after 3 days, to rise again. The resurrection, Christ's rising again, was the beginning of the establishment of this kingdom of God coming with power. And many there would witness it. Many there would witness the evidence that Christ would not be humiliated forever. Rather, he would rise and proclaim to the whole world, I am king and I am coming. And I ask you this evening, is that good news or is that bad news for you? You know, Peter's shaming was momentary. It didn't last forever. Peter would go on to become a man whose life orbited around self-sacrifice. A man who would one day know what it literally meant to lose his life for Christ. Very literally, he would bear a cross. And in all of that, Peter would gain true life. He would look forward to the coming kingdom of God and a day of everlasting life. But there are some people in this crowd who would hear this plain teaching of Christ, and for them it wasn't a happy ending. Indeed, one of those 12 disciples themselves, Judas Iscariot, a man who thought he could shame Christ himself, would be hearing those words. And what was the result of Judas Iscariot? Well, we know the end of the story for him, don't we? Final exposure of sin and eternal shame. Do not go away with that expectation this evening. Do not go away feeling confident that you can shame Christ and you can look down upon his followers, thinking that it'll all be safe, it'll all be hunky-dory, you can just enjoy life for the time being and not associate with Christ and his suffering. No, rather see he is a Christ who is establishing a kingdom, who has already risen from the grave and will one day come, and he will come in the presence of his Father and his glorious angels, and he will vindicate those who are his children, and he will command shame down upon those who are his enemies. Cling to this Christ. Unite yourself with him. Sacrifice yourself. Deny life. Embrace Christ. Avoid that shame. Amen.